trying to figure it out, aren't you? If you need an outline, raise your hand. Ushers will be glad to give you one. Zechariah chapter 13 this evening. We're almost to the conclusion of this very interesting Old Testament book. Zechariah chapter 13. One reason I chose to teach this book is I've always been intrigued by it. I felt it was extremely difficult in a lot of ways, and therefore very challenging. And I believe that I personally would profit, and I'd hope that our people would. Probably in reality, we've just kind of skimmed the surface of the book. We haven't dived into all of the marvelous depths that are really there. We've just kind of introduced you to a superficial look, really, at what's going on in Zechariah. And perhaps the preacher has had the greatest blessing of all, really studying the book and examining it, knowing that there were many things that we just couldn't possibly get into in this series. But have been a blessing to me. However, sometimes I've asked the question, as probably you have, why am I interested in this book? Because almost all of it deals with something that really doesn't deal with me. As you begin to look at the charts that we have prepared, and I was just sitting here on the platform a little while ago, kind of looking over at this one and allowing those pictures to refresh my memory of several of the different things that we've studied. Then as I turned around and looked briefly at this, I thought, you know, really, we haven't talked about an event in all of this book that deals directly with us. Now, indirectly some things do. We see some things going on in the world today that are a forerunner of some of these things to come. And yet they must be important, they must be close to the heartbeat of God, because God spends a lot of time talking about it. There must be some things here for us to learn. Really, the book deals with either the tribulation, the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, the national conversion of Israel, or the millennium. Those are really the four basic things that this book deals with. And it doesn't just deal with them once, it deals with them over and over again. Now tonight we're going to get another look into the conversion of Israel. The national conversion. We're going to get some more information about it. And we've already seen that in one form or another several times. For example, that's pictured in that a picture right in the lower center of that chart where the high priest is experiencing a change in his attire, which is a demonstration of the conversion of Israel. And then the next picture up on the right hand side where the candlesticks are shows them, as a result of their conversion, being a lighthouse unto the world. We see the same kind of thing here. And we see them coming and returning in the millennial kingdom. We see the, of course, the coming of the Lord Jesus, His first coming, and we see His second coming. We see the coming home of the prodigal son, which again pictures the national conversion of Israel. You know, God tells us that and shows us that several times throughout this book. But that's not an uncommon way for God to approach things. You have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And God gives us insight into many of the same things and events and personalities over and over again, everyone in those books. We get a little different slant, perhaps, a little different information, but generally a lot of the same kinds of things, although certainly some of the Gospels are different, particularly John is considerably different than the other three. Then Matthew is kind of set apart too. But I guess God just wants you and I to get His heartbeat. God's got a heartbeat for His people, Israel. Why is that important to understand? Why should we know that? I think that's the only way that you can properly interpret what's going on in the world today. As you look at the attention of all of the politicians of the world focused on the Middle East, and continually we hear about the various conflicts there, the only way that you can properly interpret the events of the world are understanding what God's plan for Israel is. When you get that down, then you get a little better insight into what really is going on. You say, well, preacher, that's fine and good, and I'm glad for it and all the rest of it, but I got bigger problems to worry about. Well, such as what? Well, such as the economy. We all know that the economy is getting rather depressed. We all know that folks are out of jobs. You suppose that's got anything in the world to do with what we've been talking about in Zechariah? You suppose there's any relationship? Do you realize that God said things have to get bad? Let me say to you tonight, and I am not a prophet nor a son of a prophet, but I just happen to believe the Bible, things are going to get worse. Oh, there may be little pockets of improvement here and there, but on a general overall picture, things are not going to get better. You know why I believe that? Because things have to be bad so that the world will readily accept the solutions offered by this fella right here. So when he shows up, oh, wow, look, that's a good answer. That's pretty good. You know, that will be the reaction of the world. So you see, in reality, Zechariah has everything to do with what's going on in the world today. Your Bible has everything to do with what's going on in the world today. By the way, I'm glad I got one. I don't know what, you know, back in 29, they say some of those people jumped out of windows and all the rest of it, off bridges and whatever they did. Well, the next crash will be worse than 29. But if you got a Bible, you just go over and say, well, Lord, they closed down my bank and I can't get my money. Oh, yes, I can, preacher. You don't know. I got FDIC savings. Boy, are you deluded. Place your heart. You know, I wouldn't put a lot of faith in that if I were you. The government says they got to have $200 billion to keep Social Security afloat between now and the end of the century. Oh boy, I'm glad I can say, Lord, you keep me afloat. Amen. And if you can't, well then I'll just go home and be done with it, you know. And that's alright. You see, the Christian really does have a lot of wonderful advantages. Makes you kind of glad you're saved, doesn't it? I suppose in one way we all hate to see things get tougher, but in another way I'd kind of welcome it. You know why? When things get tough, church attendance always goes up. Always goes up. Historically, that's always been true in this country. And then after the crisis is over, then it falls back down. So a little more unemployment might help things around here. Should we pray to that end or what? I don't know. Let's look into this interesting chapter, Zechariah 13. And what this chapter really does is it brings Israel's national conversion to a climax. There have been several aspects of that great day presented in Zechariah, as we've already noted, as well as many of the other prophets. And once again, we're going to see God give us some insight into that. Let's read the first six verses of Zechariah 13. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered, and also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. It shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. But he shall say, I am no more a prophet, I am a husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friend. Verse 1 opens up this chapter, but in reality it is a continuation of a parenthetical phrase, I believe. And we'll point that out a little further in the message. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. You know, I think the hymn writer said it right when he said, There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunge beneath the flood, lose all their guilty stains. A fountain in your Bible generally illustrates life and vigor. I ran down many, many examples of a fountain in the Word of God with my concordance and Bible and began to look them up. Let's look at just a few so you can get the idea. Psalm 36. Psalm 36 and verse 9, For with thee is the fountain of life, and thy light shall we see light. O continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. Proverbs chapter 13. In verse 14, the law of the wise is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. Chapter 14, verse 27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. And so you find similar phrases in Jeremiah 2 and 17, and on it could go if you would take your concordance. A fountain is always kind of a pleasant thing to look at. You know, I mean, who doesn't like to go into the beautiful garden with the fountains here and there? I like fountains. I think they're kind of pretty. I remember when in my hometown when I was a kid, they had a fountain out in the city park. And at night, they used to turn colored lights on it, you know, and all the water would come out in different colors. I always thought that was real neat. I kind of liked that. We like fountains. As a matter of fact, there was a bank in our... Maybe I shouldn't tell this story. That could be bad. Well, we'll just keep it a family secret, all right? There was a bank in our town. It had a
the name of the bank was Fountain Valley Bank. Right? It was kind of built in a courtyard thing like ours, and they had a fountain out in the middle. We liked that fountain. We thought it was nice. We thought the whole community ought to be able to enjoy it. Do you have any idea what one bottle of dish soap can do in a fountain? Do you have any idea how many bubbles one fountain can generate? I was just wondering if you did, you know. A fountain in the Bible is a picture of life, energy, cleansing. And so we have drawn a picture today. There's so many different subtopics in chapter 13, it's hard to figure out just how to illustrate. Finally, I said to Mrs. Ngali, I said, draw the fountain. And I said, and I think she did a marvelous job. The blue water comes out. And I said, make it red. A picture of the cleansing of God, which is, of course, characterized in the blood. And God said that He is going to cleanse Israel of all of this idolatry. That's why we put this fellow here. And we're not suggesting that he's being cleansed. We're suggesting rather that Israel is being cleansed of him. Israel is being cleansed of the idols. This is good. You know what that is? That's a calf. You understand that? Israel's always had troubles with those split hoofs, haven't they? Here's a horned one right here, you know. And so Israel is going to be cleansed, a national cleansing and conversion. Although many of them will not be, some people ask the question from time to time, does that mean that just all of Israel is going to be saved? No, our chapter will answer that question for us in a little while, just how many exactly there will be saved. Over in Revelation, look with me in just a couple passages of Scripture so we can get a better appreciation of how God carries this idea of a fountain throughout His Word. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 17. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them into living fountains of water. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now who in the world is God going to do this for? Well, if you back up in the chapter just a little bit, who are you reading about? Of the tribe of Judah, of the tribe of Reuben, of the tribe of Gad, Asher, and so on. Who are you reading about there? You're reading about Israel. Now, I suppose there's a sense in which we can certainly apply that to anyone, but this is specifically tribulation saints, and more specifically, Israel. God's going to do that. A fountain, I believe, if you go over to Revelation chapter 21, will be an eternal picture in heaven of our cleansing. Next time you sing, "There is a fountain filled with blood," sing it with all the zest you can put together. Verse 2, and it came to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. It's interesting to notice that God does not just cut off the idols, but God cuts off the names of the idols. All of the idols, by name, God's going to cut them off, that they'll be remembered no more. Cleansing is followed by purging. That's a principle that God has invoked since the beginning of time. Some folks get the role reversed. They think that they need to purge themselves so that they may stand within a good merit or good standing so that they may, as a result of their purging, be cleansed. The problem with that is you can't successfully purge yourself by yourself. You just can't do it. You need God's help in that kind of thing. Amen? So cleansing comes first, and
then the purging. If the purging precedes the cleansing, it's a false purging, and it's not real, and it won't last. That's something that we need to be careful about. We need to go to God first. That's why the Bible says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the primary problem here in this text centers around the false prophets. They are the one who introduced the idols. And consequently, they are filled with the unclean spirits that are talked about in this particular verse. For as we go on, and they shall no more be remembered, and I also will cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass out of the land. Back in Judges chapter 17, there was a young man by the name of Micah. Remember that story? And Micah was a false priest or prophet that the children of Dan, they said, well, we need a priest. Let's kind of, you know, concoct our own religion here. And they came down to this place where Micah was staying and said, come on with us. And you know the story, and he brought his idols and all of his gadgetry and his religious wizardry along. And they called him Father. That's what they called him, according to the text. And he introduced idols. False prophets are the primary problem. False prophets were the problem that God warned the church about, that Paul told Timothy about. In other words, the major problem always comes through the false prophets that introduce these things. You know, you need to be far more concerned about the false prophets than some idol hanging on a wall somewhere. Because the idol wouldn't have got there had it not been for the false prophet. The false prophet's the thing to be concerned with. Now, false prophets always seem to hang on to some symbol that would suggest to people their authority. And this is no exception. It's interesting that we see this thing here. Look over here in verse 4. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. We know the rough garment, really the only one you can associate that with is Elijah. And of course, later on in the spirit of Elijah, John the Baptist. But John hadn't showed up at the time of Zechariah. So we got Elijah to fall back on. Elijah was that prophet of the wilderness of the Old Testament that came in the rough garment. You know what seems to be suggested here? Is that these false prophets were hanging on, trying to imitate the ministry of Elijah. And they were running around in a rough garment and saying, I have the power of Elijah. Why would they do that? Because you see, Elisha received the mantle of Elijah. And hence the power and more. Now I want you to think with me for a minute. This is, you know, we're not going to be light duty all night. Who's coming back in the tribulation? Elijah. Now, do you just suppose the possibility exists that some folks will be running around trying to imitate Elijah? Perhaps not so much in his clothing, but in his ministry. Elijah was a miracle worker. He called fire down from heaven. Hence, if you want to suggest to people that you have power from God, and you want to deceive them, then what you need to do is imply in one way or another that you are the recipient of, or perhaps even able to produce, a miracle. That's why you need to say things in our generation like, I was praying and I saw a 47-foot Jesus. You getting the picture? Or I was praying and I got a hot right hand. I was too. And it's because it went to sleep, you know. Right? What I'm trying to tell you is, folks, as we've said it over and over again, imitation has always been the devil's deal.
to imitate as close as possible. And when folks are trying to suggest to people that they have God's power, but their real motive is to deceive, ultimately they'll resort to some kind of a miracle gift. Healing, of course, works wonders. And as the time goes on, and the spirit of the Antichrist is manifest all the more, it's not going to surprise me to see a lot of wild things. I hope that before the wildest comes, we're gone. But there's going to be some strange things going on. And that explains, you know, people come and say, how do you explain that, Pastor? I know a fella, and I experienced it, and I went down to the altar, and they prayed over me, and I went flat on my back, and I was out cold, and I saw pink dragons and purple this and that, and, you know. How do you explain that? Well, the way I explain it is, you try to explain it away? No. My explanation is, man, you're messing around with something you need to get out of. You're messing around with something that's real dangerous. You're seeing some things that you ought not to see. I'm not telling you that they're not there. You're just experiencing some things that you ought not to experience. Now, God says in these end times that there is going to be an interesting command made in regards to these prophets. It shall come to pass, verse 3, that when any man, when any shall yet prophesy, that his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. That's pretty heavy duty. At the time of Israel's national cleansing, will there really be a need for a prophet, false or otherwise? You see, the prophets will be him. He's going to be the prophet. He already is the prophet. He has come as the prophet, he is the priest, and he's returning as the king. Let's go to verse 6. Someone said to me before the service, they said, man, it's only 9 verses. How are you going to, what are you going to do? You going to camp out on one verse? I don't know. We made tuna fish early. We'll just do the best of what we can until we're done. Verse 5. Let's back up to verse 5. What the false prophet's doing is, now he's backing out, evidently, of his prophetship, if you please. And he shall say, I am no prophet, I am a husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. That's my scriptural authority for being a cattle rancher in the millennium. That'll work, won't it? Amen? That 40,000 acres right at the foot of Mount Sopris, overlooking the Crystal and the Roaring Fork Rivers. I mean, air as fresh as the morning dew. You can come visit me anytime. I'll be there for 1,000 years. We'll have lots of time to sit on the porch and drink tea. Verse 6, and one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friend.
Now, a great many of the commentators try to tie verse 6 in with the verses that just directly preceded and suggest in one way or another that this is still a false prophet. Perhaps it's this fella here. Perhaps it's this or perhaps it's that. But there's no doubt in my mind as to who verse 6 is talking about. It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what you really have here is a parenthetical phrase, which is not uncommon in your Bible. I know this is a little heavy for some of you, but maybe you can learn something about studying your Bible tonight. And that would be a blessing. Go back to chapter 12 and verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now you remember we studied that verse? And I want you to look into the next verse. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem. In what day? In the day that Israel looks on him whom they have pierced. And you go on down through here. And that day then is expanded upon in the next three verses. And chapter 13, verse 1. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David. What day? Same day as talked about in verse 11 of chapter 12. A continuation of that thought. Verse 2, and it shall come to pass in that day. What day? Same day as Israel looks on the one with whom they pierced. Verse 3, and it shall come to pass, and so on. Verse 4, and it shall come to pass, you see. All of this is that same day. Now verse 6, and one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hand? In other words, just put parentheses at the beginning of chapter 12, verse 11, and at the end of chapter 13 and verse 5. And what you have is a parenthetical phrase sandwiched in between two verses talking about the one whom they have pierced. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, that's really not so difficult. It's a standard operating procedure in your Bible. It is, certainly. In Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 to 17, you have a parenthetical phrase that is between the sixth and the seventh seal. Do you not? In Revelation chapter 10, verse 1, to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 14, you have a parenthetical phrase that is between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. And between Revelation chapter 16 and verse 13 and verse 16, you have a parenthetical phrase between the sixth and the seventh vial. Now those are just three examples. God does that often. He sticks a parenthetical phrase right in there to expand, in this particular case, on that day. He's talking about the same person. The overall predominant context is the national cleansing of Israel as a result of the arrival of the one whom they have pierced. That's what God's talking about. Sometimes when you study your Bible, it's easy, if you're not careful, to lose sight of the context of the whole chapter. This is rather evident in some of the questions that we get on our radio show. I can think of one or two just this past week, and I'm not trying to be critical of the people who ask the questions. I'm just trying to show that sometimes people lack understanding in how to approach their Bible. I remember one of the questions specifically was a very easy and simple question to be answered, and the whole thing was answered by just reading a little further and backing up and reading behind and then asking yourself a couple simple questions. What in the world is this thing all about? You know, a lot of folks, they grab one verse and they say, oh, well, boy, that doesn't make any sense, and they go off on a doctrinal tirade without asking themselves, what in the world is this whole chapter, the chapter before, the chapter after, this book, the whole context, what's it all about? You can save yourself sometimes a lot of grief by asking that question. Three or four very important questions in studying your Bible. Number one, who's speaking? Number two, who are they speaking to? Number three, what are they speaking about? And number four, they're speaking concerning when.
If you'll ask those questions, it's amazing. This really isn't generally all that tough of a book, folks. I mean, I'll grant you there are some mysteries in it, but God didn't write the whole thing just to be one great big mystery. He put it together so that we can have some understanding in it, particularly with the help of His Holy Spirit. Well, as you might well guess, verse 6 could be a whole sermon. What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Jesus came to the house of his friends. Who are his friends? Well, certainly not those folks that crucified him, you say. Certainly not that religious crowd that slew Zechariah at the altar. Certainly not that bunch. But they were, in the sense that they were the sons of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he came to the house of his friends, and they slew him. You know, did you ever notice something about a Jew? Generally speaking, a Jew is a very cynical, show me, I'm from Missouri type of person. Isn't that right? Why do you think they do so good at running pawn shops? You got to have that kind of personality to do that, right? I mean, it's not the kind of business where you just accept people at face value and trust them. That kind of thing. They have a cynical streak in them by nature. That's a result of their national blindness to spiritual truth. Did you ever hear anybody say, as Thomas, who was a Jew, said, I can't believe it unless I can see it. Perhaps there's no nationality that's better characterized in than the Jewish people. That's why the Bible says the Jews seek after a sign. So you know what God's going to do? He's going to give them the ultimate and the final sign. There he is. I mean, Oral Baby thought he saw a 47-foot Jesus. You wait till the real deal shows up. You say, well, I'm glad for that, preacher. Yeah, sure, that's wonderful. That's marvelous. But, you know, I'm not going to be here. I'm going to be up in glory. Yeah, but folks, you just let me try to help you get the impact of this thing. You know why that's so exciting? You know why that whole thing is so thrilling? Because it is going to be the catalyst for the greatest revival that has ever taken place in 6,000 years of human history. I mean, they say, boy, when Spurgeon preached, people got saved. When Wesley and Whitfield preached, people got saved. When Brainerd preached, the Indians got saved. It's exciting. It certainly is. They say when Moody preached, folks got saved. It's exciting. It certainly is. But you ain't seen nothing yet. Hey. I mean, now that's going to be a real blowout. Hey. How many? I'll tell you in a little bit. Verse 7. Which kind of leads us to point 2 in our outline. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. And against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little one. Well, my. God here expands upon what he has said in verse 6. The death of the Messiah, in the first part of the verse. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Smite the shepherd. The Lord is the speaker and the Messiah is the person spoken of. You know what this indicates? This indicates that God is smiting Himself. God is smiting His own Son. You know why these verses are important? You know why you ought to be making some notes in your Bible? You just never know when God's going to put you in the path of some Jew that says, I reject the New Testament. Amen? And you're going to be sitting there scratching your head and saying, boy, I know there's some verses there in the Old Testament somewhere. And boy, if I could just kind of put my finger on them, I could write them down. Put them in the back of your Bible. You know the best way to deal with that? Just love that old boy to the Lord. And open your Bible. And open it right up to Zechariah. And say, would you read me this verse and explain it to me? Just watch him blunder around on that a while. And then do a few more like that. And then show him the explanation. Isaiah 53. I mean, to prove my point, how many of you have ever dealt with a Jew concerning his soul and felt frustrated because he rejected the New Testament, at least that was his profession, and you just didn't know exactly what to do? Would you raise your hands, please? Okay, quite a number of folks. I've been there too, and after I experienced it once or twice, I said, well, I better figure this thing out. You know, folks, you can win a Jewish person to the Lord without ever cracking your New Testament. He says, I don't believe this. I said, okay, fine. Have you ever been in Canandaigua Tackle Shop? I don't mean Canandaigua and Canandaigua. I mean Canandaigua Tackle Shop at Ridge and Dewey. There's a little old hook-nosed, bald-headed Jew in there that runs that place. And he's about as ornery and mean and surly as a rattlesnake. He is, boy. I mean, he's the kind of guy you just like to deck him one, man. I mean, he's that surly. I just keep reminding myself that he's blinded. You know, and the Lord loves him and he needs to get saved. And one time, a couple of years ago, I was in there and somehow we got engaged in some conversation. I don't remember now just how it was all brought about. But he knew who I was. It was not too long after the fishing derby that I won that year and so on. He made some surly remark and I kind of got him over in the corner. And I started to witness to him, and boy, he got all boiled up like a porcupine. He said, well, I don't believe that New Testament. I said, listen here, Jack, you just stand here for a minute, and I'll never crack a New Testament, and I'll show you from the Old Testament who Jesus Christ is. I said, you don't have the guts to stand here and listen to it. Sometimes you've got to talk to folks that way. I only talk that way when I get mad. He suddenly remembered that he had to go to the bank before it closed. I think when God brings that old boy to my mind, I pray for him. I really do. I'd like to see him get saved. I'd like to see him handing out tracts in that shop. I would. I'd like to see him get saved. I don't know if he ever will. Boy, he's mean. But you know what? Somewhere in his background, he was scared to death to even look in that Old Testament. He knew there was enough information in that Old Testament just to take the wind right out of his sails. There is. I mean, that Old Testament's full of prophecies concerning Jesus Christ. And you know those Jews will even quote Zechariah. When we were in Israel several years ago, our Jewish guide stood there on the Mount of Olives and he quoted several verses of Scripture to us out of a KJV 16:11, Zechariah chapter 14. And he said, this is where, when he got the, our Messiah shall come. Hey, pal, he's already come. And you're going to see him the second time around. You know what I'm going to do this week? I'm going to pray for all of you folks that aren't interested enough to make any notes and can't prepare yourself. I'm going to say, oh God, send an ornery, cantankerous Jew in their path this week.
That'll fix you, boy. Look with me quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I got sidetracked on the story there. That maybe doesn't have a lot to do with it. But. Here is the New Testament fulfillment of Zechariah 13:7. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You know what you ought to do? You ought to write that verse down in the margin of your Bible right beside Zechariah 13:7. So that when you're witnessing that, old boy, you can just flip over there and say, now let me show you the fulfillment of it. Let me show you the fulfillment of it. Folks, that is going to be in God's heart, from everything I can detect in my Bible, the most exciting day in human history when Israel turns to their Messiah. You read about the same thing in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. In the second part of the verse, we see the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first part is His death. The man that is my fellow. You know what fellow means in an old English dictionary? It means equal. You know, compadre. That's what it means. The man that is my fellow. You know what the Lord says? I'm going to smite the man that is my fellow. No wonder Jesus said, I and my Father are one. There's an awful lot of verses in Zechariah that point to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Smite the shepherd, which they did, which God really did. God's ultimately responsible. And the sheep shall be scattered. Well, in fact, has that taken place? Did you ever notice in James chapter 1, James wrote to the 12 tribes scattered abroad? Did you ever notice in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, Peter wrote to the tribes that were scattered throughout, and he listed what several areas, Bithynian, Pontus, and so on and so forth, so on, you know. Did you ever notice that? Acts chapter 2, there's what, about 17 different nations from which Jews came that were there at the day of Pentecost. In other words, even though the final scattering didn't take place until 70 A.D., they had already been tremendously scattered as an immediate fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. They'll be scattered. Look in John chapter 7 and verse 35. John 7, 35. Then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go? And we shall not find him. Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? They'd already been dispersed. They hadn't even smitten the shepherd yet. But they had in their heart. They had in their heart before it ever took place. It kind of shows you that the heart precedes the action. And that's exactly what happened. In the last part of the verse, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Now, you know, you kind of have to struggle with that verse and figure out what it means. I could point you to 21 different verses of Scripture that says that little ones means little ones. Yeah.
Matthew 10:42, 18:6, 10 and 14, Mark 9:42, Luke 17:2, Jeremiah 14:3, Genesis 34:29, move it over to so and so on. A lot of the commentators come along and try to make little ones mean everybody but little ones. You know, the little ones aren't really the little ones. The little ones are the minority. They're the disciples. They're somebody else. They're anybody but the little ones. You know, why can't God just let God say what He wants to say? Or why can't people just let God say what He wants to say? You know, so the only thing I know to do with little ones is leave it the way it is and then try to find some kind of explanation for it in my Bible. I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. All right? Following the dispersion, there's going to be a time when even the little ones are going to be greatly persecuted, destroyed. You say, what a horrible thing. Hasn't it happened in history? How about in the days of Pharaoh? And how about in the days of Jesus? In the days of Herod, you see. Look with me in Matthew chapter 24. Verse 9, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Verse 19, and woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, but pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Let me make a rather astounding prophecy. There have been several occasions in history in which Jewish children have been sought by a recognized government to be destroyed. It's going to happen again. All the ifs, ands, wheres, and hows is going to come to pass, I don't know, but it's going to happen again. No one could be that cruel. We live in a civilized world. Within many of our lifetimes, people were making lampshades out of human skin. Within many of our lifetimes, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Amen? I'm glad. Verse 8, and it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part to the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. That tells us? That tells us that two-thirds of Israel, even in plain sight when they got the sign, is going to reject Jesus Christ. One third will receive Him and go through the fire. That's why Jesus said, they that shall endure unto the end, speaking to Israel concerning the tribulation, shall be saved. You see, when you just start studying your Bible and putting these things together, it's really not so hard to understand, is it? Now some fellow comes flopping along and he opens up Matthew 24:13, that they that shall endure in the end shall be saved. Boy, that sure doesn't teach eternal security. So he gets on the radio show. How come you guys believe eternal security? The Bible doesn't teach that. Well, read your Bible, dummy. You know, come on, read the thing a while. Spend some time in it. Maybe you'll get something out of it. Where in the world are we here? Oh yeah, you got a last point here. The remnant, in verse 9, calls on the name of the Lord. The Lord hears and answers. And the remnant testifies to the salvation. God has never dictated that people get saved. Some people have a problem because they read over there in Romans chapter 11. And let's turn there for a minute. Romans 11 and verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits." The blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That's when this fellow shows up. Fullness of the Gentiles be come in. "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sin. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake." Lest you misconstrue the proper context and get the idea that, well, I know all of Israel is going to be saved someday, and you know, if they can just kind of hang on till the Lord shows up, why really bother to witness to them? Because one way or the other, they're going to get saved. No, that's not true. Oh, but it says, all Israel shall be saved, all that is left. That's what Zechariah 13 shows us. All that is left shall be saved. Now, to be sure, it'll still be a great number and it's going to be a marvelous thing, but there's, even in sight of the Savior, there will be a lot of folks who will reject Him. Now, Jesus said on an occasion, when He told a story in the book of Luke about a Jew, at least we presume He was a Jew, a rich man who went to hell. And an eye, and in hell he lifts up his eyes, being in torment, and you know the story. And finally he says, "Now, Father Abraham, can't you send Lazarus or somebody out here to go tell my brothers?" And Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. If they won't believe them, they wouldn't believe anybody else that was raised from the dead." God never superimposes His will over a man's free will. If God ever would consider it, that would be the time when He would do it. For as you read Romans 9, 10, and 11, the heartbeat of God is for Israel to be saved. Paul expressed the heartbeat of God in Romans 10 and verse 1. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Very dangerous and damnable doctrine that is oftentimes strewn around fundamentalism in certain sections is what we call the doctrine of hyper-Calvinism. And folks are going to get saved, they're going to get saved, and ones that aren't won't. And let me tell you something. Boy, you need to witness to everybody that will listen. That's what needs to happen. Because even when, you know, it's incredible when you think about it, even when all of the circumstances are against them, when they're running for their very lives, when they're hanging on to a thin, thin, thin thread of hope, and they are actually presented with a physical presentation of Jesus Christ, the holes in His hands, the one whom they pierced, still 2/3 of them will choose religion versus Him. And that's during the greatest revival in the history of man. So I guess we ought to still be encouraged when one sinner comes to Jesus. Let's stand for prayer.
Our heads are bowed. We're going to pray in a moment. How many folk are here tonight and say, Pastor, I'm prepared to meet the Lord if He came tonight. I'm ready to go. Raise your hand, would you please?
Thank you.
Is there someone here tonight say, I'm not ready to go, but I'd like to be? Would you raise your hand? Some folks did this morning and trusted the Lord and got saved. Thank you very much. God bless you. Someone else. Heavenly Father, I just want to go on record tonight to say that I thank you for Zechariah 13 because it's a personal encouragement to my heart. It helps me know and understand that you've told the truth, that you haven't lied. Over and over again, you remind me that these things are going to come to pass. Now, Lord, there's some folk here tonight that aren't saved. They're not prepared to meet God, that He's prepared to meet them. And I thank you that you are. And all they have to do is come to you on the basis of faith and confess their sins and trust the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And He'll save them. Lord, give them the courage to step out and do it tonight. Give them the conviction necessary to complete their salvation. Lord, we're trusting you for some real victories here. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're not saved, if you don't know the Lord, if you're not prepared to meet God tonight, if you became what the world calls dead before midnight, why don't you slip out of your seat when we begin to sing and come to the front. We'll have some folks here with an open Bible to meet you and help you. We're not asking you to join the church and become a Baptist. We're just asking you to reach out and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Why don't you do it? You can leave tonight with every assurance that God has kept His Word and He saved you if you'll ask Him to. I guess I could have dwelled on it a little longer, but did you notice the prerequisite for salvation in the last verse of Zechariah 13? They called upon the name of the Lord. So it says that, you know what Romans 10:13 says? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know what you have to do to get saved today? Call on the name of the Lord. What does that involve? That involves telling the Lord that you can't do it yourself. That involves telling the Lord that He can. And you know it and will recognize it and admit it. And that involves telling the Lord that you're ready for Him to do it. And you want Him to do it. That involves telling the Lord that you know that the vehicle and the instrument that He has chosen to use to save you is Him. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Why don't you ask Him to save you tonight? As we sing right now, you come. Come on. Concerned about your soul. If you're a lady, you just slip out and come to one of these ladies and say, I want to be saved. Let them show you how. If you're a man, come to one of these men and say the same thing. Let's allow God to help you tonight. Would you? Let's sing another verse. Morning, said, I want to be saved. Now, how about you? Perhaps there's another need in your life we can help with. If there is, we'd be glad to. I know this has been a message of basically exhorting Christians. We might be edified in the Word, but perhaps you'd like to spend some time with Him. Would you feel free? Let's sing another verse. Sunday School, 399 in B Sunday School, for a total of 1682 today, 791 in our evening service, 36 visitors throughout the day, tithes and offerings of $15,515.53, missions of $29,92.18, for a total of $18,507.71. That's a good offering. 72 people reported making 63 visits, 7 were saved, 13 follow-up lessons were presented. 55 of our men were at prayer meeting last night. Teenagers, you have an afterglow. You may leave right now. Teenagers. I guess the rest of us might as well leave too. Well, be faithful this week. Find someone to talk to about the Lord. Let's pray, shall we? Oh, Darrell, take it, please. Would you pray for us, please?